Amen. Please be seated. As you're turning in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, I just want to share a memory I have of Dick Shannon with you. I know if you're new to the church in the last few years, Dick's been infirm, so you wouldn't have had a chance to get to know him as I have had the privilege of knowing him. In 1997, when I came here, we were just a year into starting our school, Westminster, and we had a board basically administrating the daily activities of the school, and that's really impossible to do for very long as we were growing. So Dick Shannon was a member here and had already helped start several other Christian schools as a longtime Christian school teacher. And we convinced him to come out of retirement and be our administrator for the first couple years while we bridged to a big enough school to be able to get a full-time administrator. And so at that time at the church, we were only in that building at the south side of the property, and myself, the church secretary, and Dick shared an office. And I got to spend time with him every day. And all the things they teach you in seminary, they don't teach you much about administration and about organization and managing people in a way that someone like Dick Shannon had come to learn how to do over his years, very masterfully, I might say. And I learned lots and lots from him during that time. He was very sharp about all of those details, even into later into his years. And he would also be very formal. In fact, I always thought he should have been born in England somewhere. If you know Dick, he always liked to wear a tweed jacket and always looked sharp all the time. And he would want to have an appointment with me. Now, I saw him all the time, but he would still set up an appointment. He was just very formal about things, and we would meet somewhere for lunch. And he would come with a piece of paper with several bullet points on it that he would go through with me. And I got to admit, I was a little nervous when he started doing it at first. But then as I got to know him, I realized this man really wants to help me. You know, some people will do that with their list, and that's not really their intention. But his was thoroughly to help me. And he always had several encouraging points and then a few points that I needed to think about and work on. And I'll never forget, because one, you have benefited from greatly and you don't even know it. See, the reason why I'm so smiley all the time is because Dick Shannon told me several years ago, it was about probably 1999, "Tony, you got to smile more when you preach. You just kind of look too serious all the time." And see, you don't know that because I'm so smiley now. But there is truth to that. In fact, I had other people tell me that I did, you know, I got so intense that I wasn't letting anybody off the hook. I was just always had a, you know, and I admit I can be that way. I get serious when I'm preaching. Now, if you know me well enough, you know I'm not always like that. In fact, most of the time I'm not. But it really helped me to see something about the way I was communicating to you. And there are several other things like that he helped me with along the way, said very lovingly and caringly, and as a real mentor would do it. Not just somebody who's trying to let the young guy know how he's not as good as the older guys or whatever someone might do it for. So I'll always appreciate that about Dick Shannon, and maybe you have had some of those experiences with him or someone like him. You never forget that, and I look forward to seeing him again in glory and celebrating with our Savior and knowing that he has passed in to Christ's presence in this way. So I just wanted to share that with you because he is a special person to me, and I know he is to many in the church. When we have such times as this, and really any time that we are struggling with a sense maybe of guilt or a sense of concern about our future, our fate, we ought to go to the Gospels. And we are in the Gospels, and we are in the climax now of what we might say is gospel history, the crucifixion of Jesus the Messiah, the cross made necessary by our sin, justice required by God, justice required punishment for sin, and Christ endured that punishment in our place. From the perspective of the disciples, as we've been studying the Gospel of Mark, you can see confusion in them. You and I, these many years later, can see Jesus laying out the details of what would happen. But the truth is, if you were there at that time, you would be confused. And they were confused. Things were unraveling. Things were falling apart quickly as they were in the Garden of Gethsemane. They couldn't even stay awake long enough to keep watch. And now a crowd with torches and swords are clamoring against them, maybe 100 or more people, and everything is breaking loose. Doesn't it seem that way about life many times? Doesn't it seem like nothing is going as planned? Well, hear God's word, Mark 14. I'm going to start at verse 41 for context and read down to verse 52 of Mark 14. "And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him and at once said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Let's pray. Father, as we draw closer to that hour of Jesus' death for us, we're moved by all that our Savior is going through. See his friends basically leave, abandon him. One who is supposed to be his friend sells him out, betrays him. The religious authorities fail. Virtually everybody in the story fails, except for Jesus. Father, we relate with failure. We relate with insecurity, with a sense that things are unraveling. I pray, God, that you would give us a new assurance as we look at the perfect work of Jesus again in this passage, as we continue through this time of Jesus' passion for his people, for the justice of God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever you find yourself in a place of guilt and conviction concerning your sin, that is, whenever you find yourself in that place, I suggest going to Gethsemane and starting to read from there. If you're like me, there are certain times, more so than others, where you feel especially broken and even hopeless about your own shortcomings before God. Such times can be helped by any portion of Scripture for sure. But I think it's at those most desperate moments that we find our greatest help, when we go to Gethsemane and we start reading from there. As we spend these several weeks on the final days and hours now of Jesus' earthly ministry, we find ourselves with Jesus and his disciples there in the garden. Remember this place. It's where Jesus went to pray after the Last Supper. This is the place where the disciples, who promised they would never leave him, fell asleep three times after Jesus asked them to stay awake and watch and guard. Their guarding had failed, and Jesus rose to go to his fate, speaking the profound words we just read, "The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." You know, there's a hymn that I put in the liturgy often around communion. It's usually the last hymn. "At the Lamb's High Feast We Sing." I like this hymn for many reasons. One of the reasons is its antiquity. It was written in the 6th century, the last part of the 500s. I mean, that's a long time ago, and those words resonate, and they were crystallizing the understanding of the church about Jesus' sacrifice at that moment. And in the late 1700s, it came back into place when a good tune was tied with it, and we could sing it. The first verse is powerful. All the verses are powerful, but it says, "At the Lamb's high feast we sing, praise to our victorious King, who hath washed us in the tide flowing from his pierced side. Praise we him whose love divine gives his sacred blood for wine. Gives his body for the feast." Then it says, "Christ the victim, Christ the priest." Now what of this phrase, "Christ the victim"? What do you make of that? Now if we take the hymn at face value, or in the most common usage for victim or victimhood, it seems to imply one who is unwillingly murdered or somehow victimized. They are taken advantage of by somebody else. They're a victim in that sense. That's usually what we think of when we think of the word victim. It's as if we're saying Jesus is the victim of men. Now, perhaps many people, when they look upon the death of Jesus, I'd say people outside of the church for sure probably think of it in some sense as a miscarriage of justice that shouldn't have happened. A guy who's 33 years old, who's just at the beginning of his wisdom years, and he's starting to be able to preach and teach with great effectiveness. It's a shame that he would be struck down like this. It's powerful that he's a martyr, but it seems like a waste. It's a miscarriage. He's a victim of something that happened. It's just too bad that that happened. I think, though, for students of the Bible, we learn something different than a helpless, victimized Savior. Despite the sense of unraveling that we get from the disciples, even in the rush and the turmoil of Jesus' last hours, his arrest, his betrayal, the abandonment he suffers under his friends, despite this, we gain a clear picture of the Messiah who is in control of his own sacrifice. As we look at this complex of events, you don't see a victim of man, but a Savior in control. The sovereignty of Christ serves a tremendous purpose in our lives, brothers and sisters. It is a reassurance in the midst of unraveling that we have security in Christ in his finished, perfected work, that he's never out of control, even though we may feel like that's the case. First and foremost, we learn from Jesus' work here recorded for us that our sins are paid for and forgiven, for sure. But also, I would like to pose this thought to every anxious soul today. If Jesus was in control of the details of even his own arrest, his own betrayal, even his own abandonment by his friends, do you think that he could be in control of your life too? Let's look at the passage together and see his arrest and his control in his arrest. Now, we started verse 43 of Mark 14, but the background really to be appreciated is Mark 9. Listen to what we read in Mark 9 many weeks ago, and this would have been weeks ago even in this account, weeks before he went to Jerusalem the final time. Listen to the interchange Jesus has in Mark 9 that sets up his control over his arrest. In Mark 9, it says in verse 30, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. Now, that's pretty vivid about what will happen. But the disciples, it says explicitly in Mark 9, verse 32, but they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. You see, they were confused. They're like, well, Jesus is going to rise to be some kind of major national leader, and the religious leaders will come to understand that, right? I mean, our own people are not going to end up persecuting him for this. So why does he talk in these terms? And so when Jesus says they're going to be handed over to sinful men, this doesn't make sense, but they were too afraid to ask. Well, the day had come. Now in our passage before us in verse 43, look there. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man, seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. This is a group, an arresting party that's coming from the religious leaders. So Judas has conspired with the religious leaders to have Jesus arrested. Now, the religious leaders cannot arrest on their own authority. So the Romans have to be enlisted. And we know from the other accounts that Roman soldiers were among them. And so, therefore, Pilate is involved in this. But Jesus, though it seems like disarray, is in total control of even the players who are part of this picture. If you would look in the Gospel of Mark, if you have your Bibles there, look in the Gospel of, the Gospel of John. We're already looking at Mark, now we'll look at John. John gives some color to this account. And if we had a lot of time, it would be wonderful to parallel all four of the Gospel accounts to get the fullest picture. Because remember, Mark is the New York Gospel. He says it really quick and to the point. John gives some more color and some background about how it all came out. It doesn't contradict, it just gives more detail. John chapter 18 tells the same story, but I want you to see some of the details to get a better picture of this arrest and Jesus' sovereign hand in it. John 18, in the third verse of John 18, which again tells the same story, it says, "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers," it really tells you how active he was in this arrest, "and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." It really gives you the picture. "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." There's some debate. Is this the disciples alone who fell back, or did the whole crowd fall back? Verse 7, "So he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go.'" In total control of the situation is Jesus. Now, it's at that very moment that things could have really gone awry. And you know what happens next. You know who decides to fix things, right? The best plans can be lost to chaos, and history shows this to be the case over and over. In the commotion of the contact between Jesus and those coming to arrest him, the words being spoken, people falling over, torches, swords, clubs, dozens if not hundreds of armed people in a tight, tense group, Peter is going to make it better by pulling out a sword and swinging at the servant of the high priest. Now, I don't know his combat abilities, but if he's really trying to take somebody out, my guess is a stab would be better than a swing. Just guessing. But the high servant's priest named Malchus, we know, the priest's high servant, tilts his head, no doubt, and it slices off his right ear. But Jesus brings calmness to it when it could have busted loose right then. Verse 47, "One of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest." Now, we know it's Peter because the other gospel accounts tell us. Two of them do. Now, the reason why Peter's not named here is probably because it's Peter who's relaying this gospel story as an eyewitness to Mark, who's writing. Mark was a firsthand witness to many of the things, but most scholars think that it's Peter telling Mark the story, and so he leaves his name out of it. Not that we would know it's him, but just simply as a way of not distracting from the story. You know, it's interesting, he slices a guy's ear off, which is a pretty colorful part of the story, don't you think? Only Dr. Luke mentions in his account that Jesus healed him. Luke says, "And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, 'No more of this,' and he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers and the temples and the temple and the elders, 'Who has come out against him? Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs?'" That little information only happens in Dr. Luke's account. Now look back at our passage, Mark 14, verse 48. "And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me?'" Now, what comes next is a very subtle but profound statement of his control over even his arrest. Verse 49. You know, many times in the telling of Jesus' story, the four gospel writers will speak of the authorities ready to pounce on Jesus. You remember those times where they sought to arrest him. They sought to kill him. They were looking for a way to kill him. And Jesus slips away, or he says, "The time has not yet come." Now, verse 49. He says to them in this crowd and in this moment, "Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." I think he's more pointing out that they could not seize him. Then he says, "But let the scriptures be fulfilled." So now, what has long been forecasted can happen because I say so. That's what Jesus is saying here. Control of his own arrest. As powerful as the Sanhedrin thought it was, as mighty as the Roman governor and his troops thought they were, as powerful as Judas even thought he was, conjuring all this up together, Jesus says, "You had all sorts of chances and you didn't do it because I didn't let you do it, and now you can because the scriptures are to be fulfilled." He's in control of even his own arrest. We are not witnessing an unwitting victim, but a willing Savior who is in complete control. And even a near riot incited by a crazy swing of Peter's sword could not thwart Jesus' plan. Look at the elements contained in his betrayal. The fact that he is betrayed by one of the 12 who he was with for these many years. Verse 43, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. I want you to turn to John one more time. John chapter 13. The reason for this is I want you to see how Jesus is in control of his own betrayal. That no one can betray the Son of Man except for the Son of Man allow it to be so. In John 13, Jesus predicts his betrayal in terms that show control. Not just a forecasting of the future here. It's not just looking ahead and saying, you know what, I think that Judas, he's the one. That's not it at all. Look at John 13, which is the account of the Last Supper John gives. John 13, verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples whom Jesus loved, who is most likely John, writing here in the Gospel of John that I'm reading from, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? And notice what Jesus says. Note the control over his own betrayal. Jesus answered him, It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. I wonder for a moment if Satan himself did not know who it would be. And that Jesus is just letting Satan know who it would be. Satan can't do anything without God saying so. In fact, you remember Job, when Job was attacked by Satan? Remember that God gave permission up to a certain point for Job to be attacked. Well, that's always how it is. Satan can't do anything apart from God's control. And so he takes this morsel, and it's who he's going to hand it to. Now, notice why I say this. He says, it is to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas. Verse 27, now notice what happens. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him now, with Satan in him, what you are going to do, do it quickly. That is not an unwitting victim. Verse 28, now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought, because Judas had the money bag, that Jesus is saying, go buy some stuff for the feast, or give some to the poor. Verse 30. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. This is not an unwitting victim of Judas. John's inclusion of Satan's entrance into Judas after Jesus gives him the morsel shows complete control of the situation, reminding us that God controls even Satan. It's like Jesus was holding Satan back until just this time. His time to pay for the sins of all of us had come. And he gives the morsel to Judas to go do what he was going to do and to do it quickly. On the outside, it seemed like Satan gained the upper hand. But we see here the time of Christ had come. Verse 44 of our passage in Mark 14. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, teacher, and kissed him. It's been keenly noted that Judas's kiss was the personal culmination of his own scheming. This is a guy who was the group treasure who dipped into the purse whenever he wanted to, according to the Bible. And according to the Bible further, Judas's motive was greed. Kent Hughes says about this passage, his profit-motivated heart saw that Jesus' kingdom plans would not result in his personal gain. So he arranged to sell the Savior to the authorities at a time when he could be taken alone. And there would be no chance of a riot. The identifying kiss was agreed upon as a fail-safe method in the shadowy darkness of the garden. Jesus is in control of even his own betrayal. I want you to see something else. Probably the most painful component of what Jesus had to do that night was endure the abandonment of his friends. But you know what? He was in control of even that. Verse 50 down to 52 contains this. But we find the backdrop in something we studied a few weeks ago. Back earlier in Mark 14, remember that great high point, that emotional and spiritual high point of the Last Supper, where they sup together. Jesus turns the Passover into the Last Supper and gives this great picture of communing with him. And they're on a spiritual high. They are pumped. They are committed to God. They will never leave him. In Mark 14, 26 says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you. And what did Peter say? You remember Peter? Even though they all fall away, I will not, Peter says. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And then these words that are haunting in the Mark 14 account. And they all said the same thing. None of them would leave him. They would all die if necessary. And then we come to our passage in Mark 14, verse 50. And they all left him and fled. What a sad and painful prediction that Jesus makes about his friends. They all left him and fled. But you know what, brothers and sisters? It's not just the part that you and I relate with is, man, we leave Jesus too. Or we've been left. We know what it feels like. But that's out of our control. I would submit to you there's something more here for us to gather. Jesus had to do the work he was called to do alone. No one could come and help. He had to be abandoned in order to take our sins, all of them, to the cross. He could get no help from one of us. Now, that's not the reason they fled. They fled to save themselves. But as they flee, showing the control of even his abandonment, Jesus knows this is a road he must walk alone. Only he could do it. On the one hand, we feel the pain of Jesus' abandonment by his friends. On the other hand, we see vividly that no one contributed to Jesus' perfect work of redemption. It was all him. Not one person helped him to the cross. Even the gospel writer includes a strange piece of information that makes more sense when we see it in light of Jesus' solitary work of redemption. Look at verse 51. It's a verse that gets many a snicker. In fact, when I was at Redeemer as a youth pastor in the earliest years, I'll never forget being in a group, and I asked a bunch of the kids to pick out verses that they were favorites, and someone picked this one. Someone's child, a member who's still here, but at any rate, this is what it says. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. That was their favorite verse, someone told me. This is the smile portion of the sermon, just so you know. Why is this in the Bible? I believe the answer is this, and it's conjecture, so please understand, but other Bible teachers and scholars agree that it's probably a reference put in the gospel account by Mark himself about himself. Now, why would that be? I think it emphasizes the point I've just made. Jesus had to do this work alone, and even if it meant to the point of leaving your cloak and running away naked, no one was going to help him. Why is Mark in this state? I think it's late at night. I think he hears the crowd. He gathers some stuff. He gets out of bed and he follows the crowd out to the garden and sees what's going on. And he's there and he's following along. And this all happens so fast. And when they grab him, he just runs. But please get this. Everybody abandoned him. And everybody had to because no one can help him with the cross. He's in control of even his own abandonment. You know, there is a security in knowing that Jesus doesn't leave us, though we leave him. There is a great assurance in knowing that my failures do not cause Jesus to abandon me. My failures and my momentary abandonments of Jesus do not cause him to flee from me. In fact, he rather expects it. The power of his work, of his sacrifice, is so great that it keeps me even when I flee from him. How and when do I flee from Jesus? I haven't fled from Jesus in such a manner. Well, when I sin, when you sin, you're making a choice. Now, I recognize that many of our sins happen so quickly that we don't feel like we're making a choice. It happens so naturally that we don't think them out. We just kind of give ourselves a bit of an escape because, well, it just happened so quickly and I made this choice. I'm sorry, Lord. But in reality, most sins come about after thoughts enter our minds and we weigh it. We have opportunity to choose right or wrong. We have opportunity to choose what Jesus is saying to us, and we know he's saying to us, and what Satan is saying to us, or our flesh is saying to us, or the world is saying to us. And we have many of those moments we've got to confess. Should I go to this website or not? I've got time to think about that. And what do I choose? What do you choose? Should I say what I'm thinking right now out loud and about such and such a person in this company? Will that be peaceful and helpful, or will it bring division and hurt? Should I write the truth on this tax claim, this tax form, or fudge it a bit? After all, they shouldn't take so much. Should I speak a word of encouragement and guidance, or get something off my chest and lash out on this person, make myself feel better? You see, we've got choices all the time. Should I concentrate on the log in my eye or the speck in my neighbor's? Most sins we commit afford some time to think and choose. When we choose to sin in those moments, I submit to you that we are abandoning Christ. We have a choice and we don't pick Jesus at that moment. In those moments when we choose sin over righteousness, I'm fleeing from Jesus. Yet in those moments, though we abandon him, he does not abandon us. So in seeing this painful story unfold, do you get the impression that Jesus is a surprise victim or a sovereign Savior on a mission that cannot be thwarted? I want to draw this conclusion. There are many things we gain from this account in the Bible. There's so many benefits to hearing the story of Jesus' arrest, his betrayal, his abandonment, his crucifixion, his redemption. Hearing the story of Christ's sacrifice for us makes us love him more. Knowing that he doesn't leave us when we abandon him actually has the effect of making us draw closer to him. Seeing the willful care of Christ to execute redemption gives us confidence about God's promises. They're sure. They're not on a whim. They're nothing like us in the commitments we make. Seeing how some betrayed, others denied, many contributed to Christ's death, it's humbling because it could have been us. By connection, it was. But perhaps one of the more comforting truths to emerge from reviewing this account is this. As we learn afresh how every detail of the events surrounding the work of Christ's redemption unfolded, even his arrest, his betrayal, his abandonment by his friends, we see that it's part of his sovereign, careful, detailed plan. It helps me to see that the circumstances that I face in my life do not fall outside of the pale of his sovereignty. He knows of all of these things, and he even details and orders them for purpose. If Jesus was in control of the details of even his own arrest, betrayal, and abandonment, do you think that he can be in control of your life? Maybe you're going through a very difficult sickness or ailment at this time. Maybe someone you love is going through a difficult sickness or ailment. Maybe you have found your friends are not as true as you thought they were. Maybe you're disappointed to find out that you are not as true as you thought you were. Perhaps you have been betrayed. Maybe your children have spurned your counsel and care. Maybe you've been a very lame parent this week. Maybe you've lost your job, or your job is being threatened, or it's not enough. Maybe the bills have compounded to the point where you just don't know how you're going to pay and you're paralyzed. Maybe you feel paralyzed with some other life situation right now and that you're at the end of yourself. Every one of us has challenges. People sitting to your right and to your left have them. This week even. Some challenges we feel in control of and able to meet, and that's really an illusion. Other challenges render us helpless and hopeless. But if Jesus was in control of the details of even his own arrest, betrayal, and abandonment, do you think that he can be in control of your life? And I'm not saying that's a magic button I just pressed and now it's gone, whatever your stress is. But I am saying that our focus gets so keyed in on those things and the sense of being unraveling or out of control that we forget at times that even these things are designed by God in some way to draw you closer to Christ. Once again, those words from that ancient hymn, "At the Lamb's high feast we sing praise to our victorious King, who hath washed us in the tide, flowing from his pierced side. Praise we him whose love divine gives his sacred blood for wine, gives his body for the feast." Now, hear this again. Christ the victim, Christ the priest. Was Christ the victim? Well, no, not of men he wasn't. He controlled every detail of his life, betrayal, arrest, abandonment, and crucifixion. He was no victim of any man, but he was a victim, just as the hymn says, and gets it right. He was a victim of God's justice on your behalf and on my behalf. He was a victim of God's wrath on your behalf and on my behalf. He was a victim because our sins were put on him so that we could be forgiven. Let's pray.